Turn with me to John 6. We'll be picking back up in the book of John. I know that I've thoroughly enjoyed the last several weeks taking a break, if you will, from John and coming into the season of Advent, the coming of our Savior. And we did kind of a mini sermon series, if you will, and kind of broke out different ways. But we're coming back to John, and we're trying to jump back into the context. There's a lot there. And again, I'm excited this morning to open back up into John and to learn what the Apostle John has for us this morning. So, if you will, would you stand for us as we read God's holy and inspired word in John 6, starting in verse 16. Now hear the words of the true and living God. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. As for the reading of God's word, would you pray with me this morning? Most gracious and heavenly Father God, we again thank you for your word, how you've preserved it for the years and centuries for us here today. God, I thank you. I am humbled this morning to stand up here and to state what you've already said. God, I pray that if that's all people hear today, God, that's broken. It's nothing more than man's word. But Father God, I pray that your word would be illuminated to us through your spirit. God, I pray that your spirit would move mightily and speak to us through your word this morning. That God, we would walk away here understanding and seeing Christ better in this text. God, I pray that you would empty my thoughts and my words, and you would clearly use me as your vessel. God, we again thank you for Christ. We thank you for his miracles that you again display through the Gospel of John. God, help us to walk out of here glorifying Christ more, making much of him, taking hold of him and how it applies to us now. And Father, may we again sing your praises to the glory of Christ. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Church, you may be seated. This morning, as we take back into it, again, it's been now roughly 3 weeks, and trying to introduce back to the context. I know I was very thankful when we were just marching through John. It's sometimes easy to just kind of keep that context rolling because we're just continuing to go next verse by next verse. And so I want to kind of recap to kind of catch us up to speed where we were at. Again, if we backed up, we were left off in verses 15, right? And there's actually some very pointed context that we need to recapture walking into verse 16. So I just want to, again, reread 14 and 15 to help set the tone to where we're stepping in this morning. And here's what the Word of God says in verse 14. And when the people saw the sign that they had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Again, we could go back and retrace that. We just witnessed the miracle of the 5,000. And children, do you guys remember what Jesus multiplied in that moment? What did he multiply? It was 5 loaves of bread and how many fish? 2 fish. Jesus performed a miracle of feeding these 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And their response was that of, again, he must be a prophet. And we long for to be freed from Roman oppression. So therefore, let us make him our king. And this is where we see Jesus, again, what does it say? Withdrew. He perceived this, and he wanted to get out of Dodge, essentially, right? And so this is where we pick up this morning. And this was not the plan of God. This was not the idea that man's desire to have him king at this moment, right? And thinking through of earthly kingdom established over the Romans. There's some other things we'd flip back and forth as Matthew and Mark also give us some great details to this exact same story. So you'll see me today jumping from John, but also pulling in some details from both Matthew and Mark that help us see the congruence, but also the meat of this miracle, this story found in John. John, again, if we remember the thrust of all of John, was that we might see and believe, that we might hear the miracles laid out for us, and that we might have full assurance that Christ is indeed the Savior. He is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, this one. And all the miracles point to him. So again, picking up with that, we need to understand that today, even though it might be a narrative story, It's descriptive in nature. It's not necessarily one for one prescriptive for us today. And here's what I mean by that. Sometimes we have a problem as preachers to quickly just jump to application and back and forth and so on. But for me to say today, and what we'll see in the miracle of the, again, walking on water, does this mean and directly apply that whenever you're in a boat and the seas are rough, that Jesus is going to come to our aid in the same way? Well, no. Well, does this also mean that, again, that if you have enough faith like Peter, if we saw Matthew, does that mean you can walk on water? Again, comical as it may seem, there's those that might believe this, and we would say no. It also to say that if we see a ghost, then we can recognize that, hey, this is just Jesus, right? In the same story, one for one, we would say obviously not, right? So we want to be very careful in how we take one for one application from a descriptive narrative story, what happened and took place back then, and how we can apply it today, mining the truths, the eternal truth set forth in Christ, and helping us prescribe that for us today. So that's, again, really what we're going to walk through this morning. So with that, I really want to, again, give this overlying thought. Today's message is on the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. But if I could retitle that, I really want us to think about this is the overarching theme, right? Christ is Lord over creation. And we're going to see that played out in kind of two different aspects. And I know that my points this morning might not necessarily line up the exact way, but I want you to kind of navigate this as we see how Christ interacts with the disciples and his thrust behind it. That Christ is indeed Lord of creation. The things that are unseen, but also the things that are supernatural that they witness there in the moment. This morning, I also want to propose a theological question that will hopefully help us extend the basic thinking of today's miracle. And the question, again, when we expound it, again, it helps us to see Jesus walking in the water and helps us wrestle with his authority over this time and creation. And here's the question. Is there ever a time that creation, the world, or even history acts apart from his divine will? Let me ask that again. Is there ever a time in creation, in the world, or even history that acts apart from his purpose and will? In other words, does creation operate on its own, that God simply set up and he wound it up like a clock and set it on the side and walked away? Or is God actively involved at all points? He's actively suspending, he's actively upholding, he's actively involved in his creation. Again, that's the kind of theological pressing point I want to really think about as we walk into today's miracle. And hopefully you'll see there's two kind of aspects we're going to see quickly fall out of that, right? So, point number one that we have from today's passage is that Jesus instructs his disciples. Look back with me now at verses 16 through 18. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind was blowing. If you remember in the context that we led into verse 16, we understood that the crowds were trying to take Jesus by force, to be their king, as it says. The crowds were convinced and wanted deeply to have their king. And what did this even look like for them to force upon, right? We know that John gives us some details about what happened next. We see the disciples went down to the sea, and they left by boat, and in fact, it was dark at this time. And after that, Jesus withdrew to the mountains. Matthew Mark also helps give us some critical details to this point in our building story. Matthew 14, verse 22, and Mark 6, 45 say this, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds." Here's some more of those details. This would make sense. If the crowds were getting forceful and rowdy, that Jesus tried to dissipate the situation by leaving the area. Again, Mark uses the exact same verbiage of Matthew, revealing Jesus' urgency to dismiss the disciples and the crowds. Again, Mark 45 says, "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boats." Both Mark and Matthew also count Jesus' direction to go before him to the other side. Jesus both instructed them to go to the boats and to cross to the other sides without him. The next thing that pops into our story seems to just be simply bad luck. And this is where it kind of comes back to that first question I asked. Verse 18 is where we see the weather turn for the worse. Verse 18, "The sea became rough because of the strong wind was blowing." Has anyone ever tried rowing a boat in the middle of a sea or a strong wind? I had a funny story growing up that, again, I was in a kayak rowing in a channel with a strong wind against me, and it was rather, again, sad, if you will. It's very, very frustrating when you're rowing into the wind or paddling into the wind, and you really, it's tiresome. You cannot take a break. If you take a break for just a second, all the ground you made in 10 feet are now, again, you're right back where you started. This is very frustrating. And again, to think that they would be rowing into the wind kind of paints us a more realistic situation. We can kind of start to see what's happening. Mark 6, 47 through 48, again, paints this, tells us a few more details. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on land, again, referring to Jesus. And they saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against him. They were struggling. That is, it's saying something for fishermen who, again, were by trade. This was their profession. They were in fact, struggling. Do you think that they were chumps or amateurs that didn't know how to handle a boat? Do you think they had strong strength backs that had been used to this kind of workout? You better believe it. These guys had spent most of their life on the water. And when do you think about how they're making headway painfully, that's kind of painting the situation of how hard this situation truly is. The nerd in me, when I was studying, had to really take a moment to sidestep and really kind of get some numbers. I really wanted to think through this. And it's quite doable with what we find in Scripture, with also the friend of Google, right? And so here's what I would just give some fun facts for us to kind of help us think about this situation that Jesus instructed in them. He sent them out into this wind that was coming against them. So again, the Sea of Galilee, if you take your Google Maps, and also this is not hard, we have lots of maps today. At the longest point is 13 miles long, right? The widest portion of the Sea of Galilee is 8 miles. And today, when we're studying this passage from start A to start B, whatever they're, again, the locations we have where he passed out the bread and to where he was going as Capernaum is argued 6 miles, right? So hold that number in your head, right? 6 miles. According to Google, if you're, again, rowing a boat, the average person can row anywhere from 3 to 5 miles an hour rowing a boat. And if you're an Olympic team in a very narrow speed style, again, you're competing for the race, that's anywhere from 14 miles an hour, okay? So you have 14 as the Olympics, and you have the average of 3 to 5. Now, let's give the credit of these guys who are better than average, but they're not Olympic and they're not in a speedboat, right? Let's give them the credit of 6 miles an hour. They're a little bit better, right? And they're probably not in a vessel that goes very fast. So we have, again, for all the kids in the room and the math experts, we have 6 miles to travel, and we're traveling at a velocity of 6 miles per hour. How long should it take the disciples to get across to the sea? Ooh, ooh, ooh. Should we do the Jeopardy music, right? How long? It should be 1 hour, right? 6 miles and 6 miles per hour, we should have 1 hour, excuse me. And so when we think about this, we go, okay, that's how long it should take. What do we now see from Scripture? We understand that the disciples were sent out, and what time was it? It was, the sun was setting. It was, in fact, dark. We know that the sun had gone down. They're being sent out. It's dark. Not only is they're going to hike out into the sea in the dark, that's kind of interesting enough for us, but they're going to have to work for it. And depending on if it was winter or summer, we're going to give the credit. We're going to be conservative values. We're going to say it's summer, and it's 8 p.m., trying to make the hours seem not as stretched. If we continue reading our story, and Matthew and Mark also give us this detail, that Jesus came to them in the fourth watch. And this is the coolest thing about our Bibles. The Bible often adds footnotes in the Bible that says it was somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So let's again do this math for us, right? They started at 8 p.m. and at the earliest, at the best time that Jesus came to him was 3 a.m. How long is 8 p.m. to 3 a.m.? 9, 10, 11, 12, 1, 2, 3. At best, we've been rowing for 7 hours. That's 7 times what these men should have. Do you think that they might have been feeling something at that point? Do you think they would have been tired, starting at 8 p.m. and now at 3 a.m. still rowing in the boat? Do you think they would have been frustrated maybe at Jesus for going, oh, you know, or fighting among themselves? Get out of the way, Peter, I'm rowing now, it's my turn. You know, we're just trying to get to this water and we're getting no headway. Do you see how the situation starts to become a little bit more easy for us to realize as human beings in today's world? Again, this is what Jesus sent them out into. They are, again, making headway painfully. And the sad part is the reality is they only made it about 3 to 4 miles. They've just clicked over halfway. They really haven't got that far, right? And this is where I'd like to pause and bring us back to that first question, right? Is Jesus still in control of the situation? Even this situation. Does the winds and the waves just do what they want? And is this bad luck? Be very careful how you answer that. I believe that the scriptures teach without a doubt that all of creation obeys and does the will of God. God's control is not determined by the situation if it's orderly, clean, or easy. It is not determined if we can understand it or not, nor our ability to see clearly through it. Creation cannot operate on its own will. There is no such thing as Mother Nature, as we've heard, but rather God sustaining it and upholding it with his sovereign hand. Jesus is Lord and commands every single day, even the common and the trivial situations. We're going to see, in fact, that he is in control of directing all of time and place for his purposes. Again, this might be hard for us to swallow, a pill that we might have to swallow here, because when we think about our day-to-day and the goods and the bads and the uglies. Jesus, knowing well that they would row painfully for hours, sent them out anyway. Let that sink in. Jesus knew. Jesus is Lord over everything and every moment. And at this time, God's will and plan was to allow them to painstakingly row for hours rather than smooth sailing. Does this mean that God is not in control? We need to ask ourselves some maybe tougher and harder questions. Is God still Lord over all, even when it doesn't look like it? Even when the situation seems chaotic or out of control? Is God still good, even if the situation is extremely painful or difficult? Do you see where I'm going? The disciples were obeying Jesus' words and instructions, and they were sent directly into a windstorm. Why? They might ask, again, that they might witness the glory of Christ and his sovereign reign over creation, to witness him in an entirely new light with this miracle. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever felt like you were in a really bad situation and maybe it was just bad luck? What about it's something that you felt like God was purposely leading you in, and yet it went sour? Do we begin to start doubting God and his goodness? We need to reconcile those thoughts with the truth of God's eternal power. God does not promise sunshine and rainbows in this life, but what he does promise is something much greater, something more than we could ever imagine. That is life with him in heaven. He promises us eternal life. This is not the Joel Osteen sermon you'd want to hear typically, right? God is in control. We learn that God is still good in the midst of whatever suffering we might walk through. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verses 28, We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We might not understand what that good looks like in our lives. We might not understand what it all looks like piece to piece, day to day, but I can tell you the narrative, what God is doing in and through our lives, through our families, through the world, through the wars, it's for his and our good. It's for the glory of Christ and to the benefit of his people, right? We need to be careful of this. God works all things for his good. And we need to be quick to ask ourselves, who gets to say what is good or not? Who gets to say that? Is it my authority and what I think? Or is it truly the one who holds it all in his hands? Jesus' plans was to let the disciples struggle hard, to be ultimately frightened, but to see Jesus come walking on the water and to come to them and to comfort them and to reveal his power and glory to them. God also uses hard things in our lives to humble us, to break us from our pride, to draw us unto him, to reveal how helpless we are without him, to reveal his love, grace, and power to us. My friends, may we see that Christ is in control all the time, purposely, and perfectly orchestrating all things for our good. Point number two I have for us this morning is Jesus goes to the disciples. Look back with me now in our text. We've seen now how Jesus was, again, over control of the things that seem mundane or natural, and now we're going to see a shift where now he goes to them in a supernatural way, right? Verse 19, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. And they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. At this moment, the disciples had only made it a few miles from the original starting location. They were most likely tired from rowing all night. The winds had given them a run for their morning, not given them a break. And the next moment, they see a figure coming across, coming close on the water. My first thought when I was studying this passage was, how close did they have to be for them to realize that there's something out there, right? It's dark. They're on the water. So if I'm in the rowboat and I'm putting myself in a situation, I'm fussing, I'm fighting among my brothers or whatever, we're frustrated, we're tired, we're exhausted, and someone shouts, there's something out there, right? First of all, we're all going to hit him because we think he's messing with us, but now we're all starting to look. And how far was Jesus at this moment? 30 feet? 20 feet? 10 feet? Can you imagine, like, again, the closer we think about this in the dark, the scarier, the more frightening, the situation would really become. Again, to think about how far he had to be without seeing the figure but not recognizing it was truly Christ, right? And Mark and Matthew help us paint the situation. They give us more details to what they were scared about, right? John leaves that out. They thought it was, in fact, a ghost. They thought it was some spirit, some haunting ghost, right? And Mark and John, use the same Greek word for being afraid, to fear, to dread. Matthew uses a word of frighten, to cause grief, of anxiety, to be terrified. They weren't just a little scared, they were terrified. And this is where I gotta confess in this moment now, when I'm sermon prepping, I literally had to stop and I laughed out loud. Because here's, again, this is my weird brain clicking again, working as I'm sermon prepping, right? What's worse in a horror movie is being scared and chased by something but not be able to move, can't go anywhere. They're rowing against the wind. They've been trying for hours, and now you better believe that everybody's leaning over the boat trying to get faster away from whatever object is now coming close, right? I had to stop and just laugh out loud because I just think of this, putting myself in this situation, we would have gone bananas, right? Here they are, this spirit is coming to this figure, this ghost, and they can't get away. They've been rowing for hours, right? And so it just is quite comical. But I believe that Jesus, in his sovereign hand, in his control over every situation, knowing what the disciples would have done, right, purposely chose to come by walking by sea. We know that God in the flesh could have gone, he could have done many different things to get him to the end location and to meet them there. But why would he choose to follow them by walking on the water? Again, the purpose of displaying his glory, to comfort them. Again, all this goes back to the original thought. Is he Lord over all and has purpose in every situation? Yes, the answer is yes to that. The creator of all the earth chose to come by walking across the water. He didn't come struggling or fighting the wind as the disciples were, but rather the water bore him up and held him as he commanded. J.C. Ryle, one of the theologians that I love reading, said this, he came to his disciples as they were rowing on the stormy lake, walking on the waters. He walked to them as easily as walked on dry land. They bore him firmly as the pavement of the temple or the hills of Nazareth, and which is contrary to all natural reason, but was perfectly possible to Christ. He came walking without effort. It was easy for Jesus. Jesus, the divine and eternal word in the flesh, displayed his power over creation and would come walking. And he calms the disciples by simply calling out to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." We could again preach an entire sermon on simply Jesus' voice and calling out to them. Many preachers have and could again illuminate. But here's again in the story where I want to just highlight. Jesus is the one with all of control over the seas and the wind. It was not random, nor bad luck, but the one with all control would come in such an incredible way. Jesus would go to them, and he would call to them and comfort them. Are we not thankful for a God who loves us, who uses every moment to reveal his divine character to us in all situations, the good and even the bad? Jesus' words in that moment must have been the sweetest of relief to his disciples. Little did they realize that the same voice that called to them, "It is I," is the same voice that cut through the darkness in the beginning, the voice that commands creation and worlds to appear, the voice, the Creator God, calming the hearts and minds of the lowliest of fishermen. Do we not see the humility of Christ at the same time we see his divine eternal power? Do we not see his love for his disciples at the same time seeing the sovereign control over this appointment? Again, let us come back to Christ. Jesus is Lord over all creation. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15 through 17, says this, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is their teacher, and this is our Savior. The one who has power to walk on the water and create worlds is the same Savior who calls to us as sinners. John captures their response. Verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I'm not going to, again, tackle the end part of this verse. That's, again, arguably another miracle in which we could see, and a lot of scholars have a lot of great thoughts, but we're just going to stop with, again, the response, right? They were glad. They were relieved to take him into the boat. Matthew also captures a beautiful note in chapter 14, verses 33. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Jesus calms them by his voice and came aboard. They were glad and relieved and ultimately worshipped him, for they witnessed the power to walk on water. You truly are the Son of God. This exhausting and scary moment for the disciples is what led them to worship the true Son of God. This is where it gets hard for some. And they will say, where have I ever seen God in a supernatural way? God has to prove himself to me. I want to see him walk on water. And this is where we would again return to the purpose of the book of John and the purpose of Apostle John when he writes to us, right? That we might hear, that we might see the words from God and what? Believe. That we might believe. That we might not, again, necessarily witness Jesus walk on the water today, but God gave us his word to trust. I also believe that we still today see miracles in different regards, right? We still see God answering prayers of healing people, maybe not in the same way as the apostles did in their day, but I truly believe that God, indescribable to man, will still answer and do things according to his good and purpose and plan, right? In nations, there will see people come to Christ through the proclamation of Jesus in a language that they might not understand, and we see the barrier gap reached. We see supernatural healings of people that doctors cannot explain. So I truly believe that God's hand is still working and sustaining all of creation, and maybe not in the same way that we witnessed Jesus walking on the water, but we are given his word, and we are given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the power through prayer to continue to follow in his good will and pleasure and plan, right? This is where we would lean into that. We have God's word. God is God and we are not. If we were to answer the question that God is in control all the time, over the mundane as well as the supernatural, it brings us back to some certain conclusions. And this is where I want to close. And we're going to frame it up with some handles. What do we do with this? That Jesus is Lord over the mundane, the natural, as we walk out and called to do. But at the same time, how Jesus supernaturally does these things. How does that, again, help us walk today's life? Point number one, again, that would help us to think through is reframe our thinking. If the situation was truly not random, but ordained, that ultimately means that there's indeed a purpose to every moment. If it's random, then there truly is no purpose that can be found in that moment or, in fact, our lives. And then if we carry that to its conclusions, then how should I view my circumstances in life? Let's give some examples, ready? And this might start hitting us home. How do I view my prodigal child? How do I view that random flat tire? How do I view the doctor's diagnosis? Or that miscarriage? How do I fill in the blank? Remember, Jesus sent the disciples out into the sea knowing the storm would cause trouble, but for the purpose of them to see Christ as Lord over creation. Intense situation or pressure of life places us likewise in the boat to help us see the sovereign hand of God. It does not mean that it's easy, nor without scars. But it is one that is meant to lead us to our Savior. We need to change our thinking in the hard pressures of life. It is too easy for us to jump ship or simply turn around, to become angry at God or the situation. This is indeed sinful rebellion on man's part. We are, in fact, in those moments when we do that, saying, God, I don't like your plan. That's what we're saying, in a sense. We need to endure. We need to, reframe our thinking, casting our thoughts upon God, holding fast to what he says of himself rather than what we think of him or the situation, right? He is, in fact, leading us. He is leading us, and we need to be hopeful, cheerful, and thankful. He is, in fact, good and loves his children. May we reevaluate and reframe the hard situations in which we find ourselves in and every day. Point number two, we need to rely on the wisdom of God. It is easy for us to fall into the trap that the situation that we are in is out of control, that it's completely chaotic, and we are desperately trying to regain control of the boat. We immediately turn to whatever works best, whatever works. We look to the first man-made fix rather than looking to God. Instead of hitting our knees in prayer, we go to the opinion of man. We go to the specialist, if you will. And when was the last time we relied on God's wisdom rather than man's? When's the last time you simply obeyed what the Bible says rather than the secular counselor or what you thought was right? Paul says in Romans 14, verse 23, that anything that does not proceed from faith is in fact sin. Think about that for a second. Faith is, again, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. We know there's an unseen realm, and we know that one holds it up, the creator of all universe. So here's my question, and this is where I was wrestling. If it doesn't come from a place of submission to God's eternal will, if it doesn't come from the submission and leading of God, if it's anything apart from him and it's leaning upon me and man's secular view, is that God-honoring? Paul beckons no. It's sin. Let us rely on the wisdom of God. May I assure you that the divine wisdom of God is not measured by man's ability to interpret nor understand, nor is it measured on how easy it is. God's divine wisdom almost never makes sense, but we are still called to obey. It does not make sense to forgive a past wrong by a family member, or to tithe when things are tight, or hold your tongue in a fight with your spouse, but God says it. Obey. I think of examples in Scripture where God's wisdom is foolishness in man's eyes. Think of, again, when God uses Jonas's fish, or evil kings to establish the lands and discipline, or even Jesus' death on a cross to forgive sins. This was, again, all for the purpose and the glory of Christ and God, right? These are, again, accomplishing his will, his divine wisdom. It may be easier for us to tell a little white lie than it is to obey and to tell the truth. May we rely and rest upon the wisdom of God in every situation. May we be obedient to the divine wisdom found in the Bible rather than our own. Point number three is reset our affections. Reset our affections. The storm and pressures of life should continue to help us to examine the cargo. What we are holding on to? What am I living for? What needs to be thrown overboard? If life is but a random mess, then life is a survivalist game where the strongest wins and where we should grab all that you can when you can. But if life is not random, but has specific purpose, a creator, and as well as an endpoint, it should be resetting my heart to the things that matter. We should be examining that which our hands cling so strongly to. Everybody's holding on to something while the ship goes down. The question is, what is it? We are reminded in 1 Corinthians 3 that everything in life should be examined as looking forward into judgment day, right? As it'll be refined in a refiner's fire. And everyone is building, in fact, with something. The question is, what? What am I building my life around? What is it building upon? What am I doing in this life? What are the things that matter and what doesn't? What will be burned, hay, wood, or straw? Or the things that will last into eternity, the silver, the gold, or the precious stones? Each of us need to examine that which we are clinging so closely to. And if it's not God-honoring, it's an idol, we need to throw it overboard. Do we see that? Do we hear that? Reframing our thinking, relying on the wisdom of God, and resetting our affections because there's one who holds the mundane as well as the supernatural. chapter 1 that commands all of creation for his purposes and good pleasure. Church, let us pray. Father God, again, I give you thanks for your word. God, I thank you for this miracle that John has given to us. That God, as we look to Christ, God, he was Lord over it all. And that, Father, his desire was to reveal himself to his disciples. Not in the same way to the 5,000, but to those that were closest to him. He really wanted to make a point to them that he was, in fact, Lord over it all. Father God, may we see the truths of Jesus Christ, that he is, in fact, still reigning and ruling as he was that day. And that, Father God, as we walk in obedience as your church, may we view him as such. May we lift him as high. And may God, that even the moments we're struggling with day to day in our job, or with our family and discipline, or whatever it is in our thought life, God, may we surrender that to your authority and ask for your guidance, your will, again, for it to take place in our life. God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you the gift that we have in him, the gospel, the good news, that God, even though we're broken, that we've sinned, that we've messed up, that we're not perfect, God, you continue to call to us in the storm of life. And that, Father God, you will draw and you will cast no one out. And that, God, all who draw near to him, you will forgive. You will, in fact, save. Thank you for the great promise we find in Jesus Christ. May we never forget that. Impress that upon our minds. Stamp that on our eyes every single day. We thank you for these great promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.